Let me invite your attention this morning to the 17th chapter of Acts. Just a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 24. We're glad to see each of you. Those beloved faces that have been so busily engaged in the arduous task of getting an education. We're glad that you're home for these holidays. It's a delight to see you. We're glad for visitors who've come and are in the assembly this morning. To those words already spoken about those who need our prayers, I, along with others, received an email from Alita Walker. And I'd be glad to share it with you if you haven't seen it. Powerful declaration of faith. Rejoicing in their blessings and their children. Going on with life. But her conclusion is simple. I am proud of Steve. He is a valiant man. He walks daily with his Lord. To this I would add a note that came from Rod Chapman from Scotland. Jane's condition continues to worsen. Says she came home Friday, November the 23rd. Her doctors gave her a very bleak prognosis. She was put on a limited diet to minimize problems with her intestines. Beyond anything I dared to even hope for, Jane has done well since coming home. The cancer is clearly getting worse, but the medications are working wonderfully. How long this will last, God alone knows. Indeed, it is God alone that she has to turn to now. And perhaps that explains why she feels as well as she does. We need to pray for her. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 24, the words of the Apostle Paul, the gathering of the men of Athens at the Areopagus. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Across the comfortable lives of the Athenians, unconcerned, bemused by life, entertaining themselves with some constant reference to novelty, came the cry of God for repentance. We live in a world much like the world that characterized that ancient city, though we ourselves are the last to believe it. It is a pagan world, where the only thing we believe in is that there's nothing to believe in. For all gods are worshipped, where every possible deity created by art and device of man is laid aside the other, and no one can speak ill of any man's God. All equally false, all equally true. I read with some dismay in yesterday's Courier Journal an article by staff columnist Bob Hill, whom I have appreciated in many ways in the past. But the headline beginning the article, "Leaders urge Southern Baptists to pray for the conversion of Muslims." It is a cynical article. It is harsh. It is a caricature of the attitude of the people that he addresses. As he takes up this little diatribe against the intolerance of people, and says that a man came to his door from a Southern Baptist bookstore selling the one true dictionary, announcing to him that he had come to sell the one true dictionary and that he was planning to leave and go to Japan soon afterward, where he would teach the Japanese about the one true English dictionary, so that they would all learn English. Mr. Hill responds by asking him if he's interested too in going to India and getting them straightened out, and going to China and getting them all straightened out with this one true English dictionary, which was the only true dictionary, and others, all others false. Now, of course, if you have followed his drift, you know what he's talking about. Now, I have a lot of problems with the Baptist doctrine and their deep devotion to a party spirit, and some of their misunderstandings of the basic demands of the gospel as to how to be a Christian, sometimes dismays me. But this is not their problem. A desire to speak to Muslim people about Christ. But to Mr. Hill, it is awesomely repugnant that they should imagine that they'd have anything to speak to the Muslim people, and I'm sure to the Buddhist, or to the Hindu, or for that matter to the atheist. That any effort to convert anybody to the way of thinking that is in the Bible is some sort of intolerable. And so he closes. A pattern was developing here, I suggested, that his one true dictionary outlook on life had some certain and uneasy parallels with the enemy we have been fighting since September the 11th. Religious intolerance, the subjugation of women, the suppression of any dissent, and academic freedom. Where did he get that? This is characteristic of the time. It is the spirit of the age. We're going to have to live in it. I'm not so much concerned about what's going on out there as I'm concerned about what might be going on in here. But this spirit and disposition that says that any time you say that something is true, you are showing grave intolerance toward the rest of the world who do not believe it. And that everybody ought to be left alone. Of course, he perhaps is not concerned with the fact that if the early Christians had taken this attitude, disposition, there wouldn't be any Christians to bother him today. For they would have never gone to the pagan world in which they lived to say the things you are doing are wrong. They would never have said what Paul said in Athens, that what you're worshiping here is nonsense. That the God that made the world and everything therein is not worshipped by men's hands, as though he needed anything. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, seeing that he himself gives all life and breath and all things. But there's a pagan world. It's a pagan nation. And we must learn that lesson. And repentance is the cry that God issues to them and to us. And unfortunately, it comes often most unwelcome. This cry for repentance. But Paul said that God has tolerated this to this time, He has withheld his awful judgment upon the ungodliness of the world and their unbelief. But now he calls on all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day when he will judge the world. The greatest obstacle to human salvation is the human will. We'll go through rituals. We'll get religion. We'll make our confessions. It's evident from the world in which Jesus first came to speak that that was the case. All the religious traditionalists were his enemies. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like the way he behaved. They didn't like the company he kept. But he was able to get them to believe. His miracles sufficed. John 2, verse 23 and following, that many believed on him, but he did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Their faith was shallow, willing to make a commitment. Is Jesus a man sent from God? Of course he is. Look at his miracles. And then, of course, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 42 and 43, many of the rulers believed on him, but they would not confess it because they loved the praise of men more than the praises of God. And even confessions were made, evidently, quite liberally, because Jesus says in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not the things that I say?" Pleaded confessions, announcements of faith, even baptism. Matthew 3, 7 to 8 says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to the baptism of John. And John looked at them and said, "You generation of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." Is there a religious ritual you require of me? Glad to accommodate. Is there some statement of faith that you require of me? I'm glad to speak it. But that does not always mean that there has been a change deep within inside of us. A profound resolve of heart and mind that says what repentance requires. I will do God's will. I will not do my own. Jesus, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, when he was about to make his last leave-taking in Galilee, around which he and his disciples had gone three times, preaching in the synagogue, and he had lived in Capernaum, and yet, in spite of all that he had done, in spite of all the efforts made by the Son of God, in spite of all the miracles that had been poured out upon them in great display, he says in verse 20, or Luke says of him, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's a cry of anguish. The heavens had been opened up over Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Jesus had been among them so much. His most intimate disciples were from this region. And yet, in spite of all that, religion continued, yes. Religious profession continued, yes. Affirmations of their belief in God continued. Religious rituals continued, but they would not repent. And it broke his heart. But he accepted it, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. But if the world at large resists repentance, if there's a disposition to say, there is no standard that you can apply to me, you can't call upon me to change. I do not call upon you to change. You cannot call upon me to make any change in my life. If there is a disposition to say that repentance is an intolerant kind of attitude, that is the demand for it, then we will live with that. But the idea that the people of God, in calling upon others to repent and change their direction, are somehow harsh, self-righteous, people whose attitude is so repugnant that you could hardly tolerate being around them, that is not the people. That is not the people who love Jesus. That is not the people who follow him. The people who follow the Son of God have been humbled beyond measure by their own transgressions. Their heart has been broken in the face of what they've realized about God, what they've realized about themselves. And they do not come arrogantly, but speak humbly about the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and he alone. And that the path to eternal life is through him and to him alone. That's what Jesus said. There isn't any other Jesus than that. And so we come to talk this morning about repentance. Change of the heart and will, which is not just an emotional experience, but one that's as profound as the human spirit. And the reason that is true is because that's where sin is, deep down in the heart. Matthew 15:19, where out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, etc., etc. And if that's to be changed, then of course something has to enter deep within that heart where those things originate. But the question for us today is, what are we to do when guilt and shame for things we deeply regret mount up? When we have realized that a time will not lessen that guilt, and that sooner or later we must stare sin in the face and decide what we're going to do about it. When that comes, that time comes in our life. I assure you this morning that the difference in the men is not that some sin and some do not. The difference is that some find the courage to deal with their guilt and some do not. So if you're in this audience this morning ashamed and burdened and feeling deeply guilty and haunted and you don't know what to do, Paul had the answer. Jesus had the answer before him. Repent. Repentance is not some gloomy, hopeless, despairing kind of announcement. Repentance says you can change. You don't have to go on being like you are. You don't have to go on bearing this guilt, this burden that is weighing you down. You don't have to do that. It's possible to find mercy from God and to turn the direction of your life around. That's what repentance is. What does repentance mean? I've cherished Robert Turner's little illustration of the small child in the Bible class who was asked what repentance was, and she said, well, that's what you do in the aisles. It's what you do in the aisle. And the teacher asked, what do you mean? Well, said, you believe in your seat, you repent in the aisle, you confess at the front, and you're baptized. That's what repentance is. And for many of us, seeing that stair-step way of, you know, B, R, C, B, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, it got to be no more than something written on the chalkboard. Oh, but it's much more than that. It certainly begins with a deep felt grief. Paul is correct in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, when he speaks about godly sorrow, which works repentance and brings no regret. But the sorrow of this world brings death. And he speaks to the Corinthians to whom he had written a letter that was very sharp, full of reproof and rebuke. And he agonized over their response to it so much that he couldn't even stay still down in Ephesus and had to go up trying to meet a young gospel preacher that he'd sent there to deal with the problem and get some news. So he sought out Titus. He said, "I'm not glad that I made you sorry. It was not my intention just to make you miserable. But I'm glad that I made you sorry unto repentance." It's not possible to be too sorry about our sins or to be too grieved about them. Because sin is a product of pride and stubbornness and rebellion and ingratitude. It's spit in the face of God. If I will do what I want to do, or if I must do this, I'm sorry I'm doing it, but I can't do otherwise, and God is making my life miserable because he keeps on telling me I can't do it. It's not just an act. Sin is not just an act. This act comes out of an attitude. And sometimes we see our sins only as acts, and we forget the attitude that produced them. And the set of values sometimes that are driving it. There must be godly sorrow. There is no question about that. And you may jot down those passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 that speak about it. It's not just knowing you have sinned, though. I think Peter and also Barnabas knew. In the city of Antioch, about which Paul writes in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, I think both those men knew they were playing the hypocrite. Because they had both been eating with their Gentile brothers and sisters and eating whatever was put on the table until some came up from James in Jerusalem. And then they withdrew. Peter withdrew. And Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he was self-condemned." He had been practicing that, which now he refuses to practice. But they needed to change their hearts. Yes, Peter. Blessed man. Strong and courageous in so many ways. To write a letter about suffering that is absolutely remarkable, First Peter. To challenge us against the threat of false teachers, Second Peter. But he was wrong about that. But knowing it was not enough, there was a need to change deep within oneself. And it's not just feeling guilty. It's godly sorrow. I've met some people that are so full of remorse, who feel so profoundly guilty, so unclean and loathsome, that you can't say anything too bad about them that they will not say amen to. But they don't repent. They somehow feel, I think, that if they say enough bad about themselves, if they attack themselves harshly enough, that somehow that'll compensate for the fact that they go on doing what they're doing. And make no approach to God about it. David was like that. What a good man he was. If Peter could do it, David could do it. You and I certainly are vulnerable. 32nd Psalm, which is, I think, familiar to you. David reflects upon his past sin. He begins by saying this as a forgiven man Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. But it took a year. It took a year. And before that happened, David said, I was miserable. But he did not repent. Psalm 38. This addresses a similar situation. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And yet we endure it. Go on living with this heap of garbage inside ourselves. And are quick to say about our failures, yes, I'm a failure. Yes, I did that. But we do not repent. It's not just regretting your sin because of the pain caused to others. Judas had a profound regret. We are told in Matthew 27, 3 to 5. He had a profound regret. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I cannot keep this money. And they said, well, that's your business. You take care of it. He threw it down and ran from their presence and went out and hanged himself. There was in him a deep regret. But the shame didn't take him in the right direction. Saul did not commit suicide, perhaps. But admitting and confessing your sin is obviously not repentance. 24th chapter, 1 Samuel. 26th chapter, 1 Samuel. David in the cave and in Gedi, into which Saul comes, unknowing that his enemy, as he sees David, is back in the darkness of the cave and comes to satisfy his needs. And David cut off the hem of his garment. And when he went out again, David called after him. And Saul felt so foolish. He had been chasing David like a madman. And yet David, who was in a position to slaughter him, said, I would not touch him. And he says there that I have behaved foolishly. Was he ashamed because his own character was exposed? Was his problem that his pride was wounded? Whatever it was, it didn't change Saul. 26th chapter, the wilderness of Ziph. The men there report that David is there. He's got his spies looking. Probably been telling them how David is injured and wounded him. And David and his nephew Abishai, son of his sister, go down into the sleeping camp of Saul. Don't touch him at all. Abishai would have put the spear through him. But David said, we will not touch him. He picked up the spear and carried the water bottle that was near him and went far back to his own camp and then shouted at Saul across the way. And Saul said, I have sinned. But David said in the next chapter, surely he will kill me. There was no repentance in this. It never got down to the depths of the heart. He was embarrassed. And too often times, we're sorry too in this, with this world, it kind of sorry. We're sorry that our reputation has been soiled. And we've lost the respect of others. And maybe we've lost our own self-respect. But we're not sorry that we have sinned against God. But someone says, but repentance means you change your life, and there's no question about that. That's what John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to his baptism needed to do. They needed to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. When the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 4, as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should arise to walk in newness of life. He's not just talking about forgiveness there. Oh, that's implicit. He's talking about the different kind of life you live after you're risen. We walk in newness of life. We're not the same people we were before. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. But there's some people that change for other reasons than godly sorrow. Jeremiah, witnessing the Reformation, the time in which he lived, it came about because of a godly king who was penitent, brokenhearted, but the people were another story. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 3:10, her treacherous sister Judah, he's referring now to Israel, to the north, who have already suffered the consequence of their transgression, taken into Assyrian captivity. But her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with a whole heart, but fainted, says the Lord. They've made some changes, but they're not changes of heart depth. Josiah just said, we're changing here. All these idols are going. Temple is going to be cleaned up. They said, okay, you're the king. And everybody lined up. But when Josiah was gone, they were back in business, the same corner. Lot's wife left the city of Sodom. But she didn't change. She didn't repent. She looked back. Wrong for what she was leading. So there must be a reformation. There must be a change. But repentance is sitting there between godly sorrow and that change. It is something that happens deep within us that says, I will not go on doing this. What will produce that in us? We wonder to ourselves as we despair of our own lives, as we carry about burdens of guilt, and wonder if it's possible for us ever to be changed. And I'm telling you now that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 20, just let him have his way, and let him strengthen you for the task. But here are two things that will do it. We know it will do. Paul, Jesus himself. And Paul later used the power of judgment cause people to change their attitude of heart. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment than for Sodom and for Tyre and Sidon. He's speaking about judgment. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Felix trembled. It's right to do that. And we ought to think about the consequences of going on sinning, of being impenitent. Even if we're saying, well, I'm just too weak, etc., etc., etc. You're not too weak to resolve. You're not too weak to want to do right. You're not too weak to make up your mind that that's the way it's going to be, and as much as in you lies, and you're going to seek the help of God to achieve it. That's repentance, a change of heart. But the thing that'll move us more, I am firmly convinced, Paul refers to in the second chapter of Romans, his great treatise on justification by faith, finding righteousness in God's mercy, becoming righteous because God forgives and allows us to begin again and to do right. But he says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now there's the first appeal. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The thing that has struck me about my own sins is that I have been so treacherous. That I have betrayed God, who has invested all this in me and in all others. And I have betrayed him. And I feel the grief. And the shame. And the heart sickness that comes with that. And it's that moves me to say, I will not do this anymore. I will not have this attitude anymore. I will not fail to meet my responsibility in this area anymore. Repentance is critical to becoming a Christian, and it's critical to remaining one. If you find it difficult to say that you are wrong, you will find it impossible to go to heaven. If you cannot bring yourself to say to God, first of all, I've been wrong, and then to change your heart, it's going to be a hard and impossible road, where you not only will live a life of hopelessness so far as the future is concerned, but you will live a life of grievous burdens with your guilt, which will go on unremittingly and increase in size. I've been studying in the prophet Daniel, because every now and then, along with Kenny Embry, who's done a lot of the teaching, I teach that class. For the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, there is such a heartrending prayer of Daniel, an expression of guilt. And there are two things I see in it. Number one, Daniel saw the greatness of God. His great love and mercy. His long-suffering love. And he saw his guilt and the guilt of his people. And was made ever more profound by knowing what God was like. Don't fear the word repentance. It is God's gift to you. That's what in the 15th chapter of Acts is called, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. God has granted it to us. It is a gift to us. If we change our hearts and our lives, he will forgive. And he'll do it again and again and again. Are you a Christian? Is it repentance that you're stuck on? I'm urging you this morning to turn your face from yourself and turn it to God. And to do it decisively. And then to bury that old man as Jesus instructed in the waters of baptism in his name. And those in this audience who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're carrying around this load of guilt, and you know these things, then I'm urging you to get to the feet of your Father and to seek his mercy. He has told you he will forgive. Go and seek his mercy and resolve that that's the end of that. And that from now on, you're going to battle this thing with all the strength that God can give you. And then if it's hurt somebody else, you tell them so. That it's not going to happen anymore. And seek their forgiveness.
You say, that's so hard.
Not if your heart is broken. Not if you know the greatness of God. Not if you realize the awfulness of what you've done. It's not going to be hard. Just go and do it. And we invite you to act upon this, whether within your own heart or by virtue of the need to do a public acknowledgement of your transgression here, or because you want to be a Christian. And you will come because you're a sinner and because you want to be saved. Always stand for saved.